And let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn back to the Psalms. Psalm number 89. We'll begin our reading in just a moment. Psalm 89. I'm going to preach all the way through a few verses this morning. How's that? All the way a few verses. Not going to try to get through the whole Bible this morning. We are live streaming in Sunday school. We've been doing that since the beginning of COVID, and we just chose to continue. It seems to be useful both here and also distant. I get reports every week from places all over the country where folk are tuning in, where they cannot be at church or something happens where they're not in a place where they can get to service. But we're happy to be able to live stream and share the Word of God. It unnerved me at first, Brother Graff. It did, to think every word you're saying is being broadcast to the whole universe everywhere. And it just sort of intimidated and scared me back when I said, just forget about it. Forget about it. You know, as long as you speak the truth and as long as you stay within what's right of God's Word, then we just have to deal with it, right? You have to deal with the truth of God's Word. I try not to be offensive and ugly. You know, you can handle the Word of God in a hateful way. Some people do that sometimes, like they're trying to maybe provoke a fight or maybe push someone into a contention of some kind. We don't need to do that. God's Word can do that. It can cut and chafe and transform our lives, and we'll trust Him to do that. We're in Psalm 89 this morning, Psalm number 89. Begin reading in the first verse together. Read 14 verses just for our Sunday school lesson text this morning. Psalm 89:1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are thy habitation, are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. This morning, I want to bring a study just briefly in our Sunday school time together concerning two attributes of God that are alluded to in this passage, and that would be judgment and mercy. The judgment and mercy of God. Now, the attributes of God are revealed in Scripture. That which we know about God, His moral attributes, are revealed to us in Scripture. That's the only way that we have to know about those particular attributes. Now, we see some other natural attributes of God in creation or nature. And by natural attributes of God seen in nature, what am I referring to? What would I be thinking about? Lisa would deal with this in her science class. You see the imagination and the power and the splendor of God. You see all of this revealed. You know that He's a mighty God. And you know that, well, just looking around at His creation in this room, He also has a sense of humor, doesn't He? Doesn't He? Or we just look at each other, we say, we smile and say, God thought of everything, didn't He? He makes all sizes and shapes and colors and varieties of people. He's an imaginative God. And we have to use that word guardedly about God, because when we think imagination, we think of something popping into your mind. But has it occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Because He's the originator of everything, of every thought, of every material thing that we have. But nevertheless, these two attributes of God that are revealed in Scripture that we're going to look at, they seem to be in opposition to each other. Judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. Just think of that concept for a moment as we introduce where we're headed this morning. Judgment and mercy. There seems to be opposition and conflict, and yet they are perfectly executed by God. Now, it's hard for us sometimes as mortals to execute judgment and mercy. If you ever raise kids, and many of you have been in this room because our senior age of our class, many of us have raised children, sometimes it's a fine balance between judgment and mercy, isn't it? Isn't it? You want to just nail them, and nail them good, right? And other times, I know you've had this experience. We recently, this weekend, we had a sleepover at our house by our youngest, our two-year-old. He wanted to have a sleepover at Grandma's house, and so we did. So we had Mr. Oliver at our house overnight, and you've had the experience, have you, where a kid does something and you really need to correct them and you need to nail them for something, but it's so funny that you don't want to laugh in their face, you know? You don't want them to see you smile because you're amused with what they did, because it really wasn't right. And we as humans battle with this concept of judgment and mercy because we're imperfect, aren't we? Only God is perfect. And so He perfectly balances those. They're not mutually exclusive. Let's consider some things, if we would, this morning. Let's think about mercy first. Mercy in judgment. Did you know that sometimes we see God's mercy in judgment? And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 19, and we're not going to exhaustively deal with these. I will assume Sunday morning in Sunday school that many of you here have some background in Scripture, that you're aware of scriptural truths that I'm talking about, knowing that we may be speaking to some occasionally who have no Bible knowledge whatsoever, so you're coming in at ground level. But when God was preparing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, we see God's judgment lingering but a short while before it fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and it did. Historically, even can be verified through archaeology that God's judgment fell upon them. And so violent was that fall of judgment that it perhaps created that great rift, that great ridge that goes to a depth, the lowest place on earth. And by the way, last year I saw Miss Mavis taking a dip in the Dead Sea. In the Dead Sea, the lowest point on planet Earth, and she had to swim in the Dead Sea. I looked at it, I smelled the water, I felt the water, I said, no, I think I'll pass. I think I'll just pass on that. It's so dense with minerals and stuff, it almost feels oily. And you can't sink in it. You couldn't drown it if you wanted to, because it's so dense with mineral content that you're buoyant in the water. But I saw Miss Mavis taking a dip in the Dead Sea, in perhaps a rift that some people, Pastor Van thinks that rift was a result of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that when the fire fell, it was pretty catastrophic and pretty devastating. I don't know that's true. He's convinced that it is, and I'm not going to argue with him. He certainly would have more knowledge about that than I. But anyway, this was the judgment that was about to fall. But you know, God had mercy in that judgment because He spared ones before the judgment fell. There's a principle that's found there, and we'll see it here, and we'll see it in other places, and we anticipate mercy before judgment falls upon the earth. in the hour of tribulation that is coming upon the earth, not upon true born-again believers who will be raptured out of this mess. But God is calling people to repentance and to trust Him just prior to this. But getting back to the Genesis 19 account, God extended mercy just prior to the judgment. We see a pattern of that in Scripture, that God always affords a way of escape, and He affords mercy before the judgment falls. And so that's a perfect balance and blending of these two character traits of God, mercy and judgment. Well, I think about mercy and repentance. I'm flipping you around in the Scripture this morning, rapidly pulling out different nuggets that'll help us in our outline this morning. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 9 verses 10 through 13, Gospel of Matthew 9 and verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, why eateth your Master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here we see a blending of two words. The Lord said, I will have mercy. I am come to call sinners to repentance. And so there's a connection, a correlation between the word mercy and repentance. Mercy and repentance. You know, the Bible teaches repentance, and it's hotly contested today because many have diminished the scriptural teaching concerning the new birth, concerning salvation. It has some roots that go way back to the time of the Reformers. You know, many of the Reformers did not believe in a momentary act of conversion, of salvation. They considered it to be a process that you went through. And so they would not understand the scriptural context of what we're talking about. But there is this Bible doctrine of repentance, which is, in the root meaning of repentance, it's a changing of your thinking. It's a changing the way you're thinking. You're thinking according to the law of sin that has ruled you. And when you are confronted and come face to face with the truth of God's Word, you change your thinking from that to think God's way about sin. That's repentance. And it is accompanied by outward indications of that repentance. In other words, you can't have an inward change without it being accompanied sooner or later in some measure, in some way, without some outward indication of that as well. Now, I do not want to attach things to it and say, if you don't do this and this and this and this, you're not saved, because we can't do that. We can't add salvation, or can't add any sort of works to salvation, or else we have a works-based salvation. We'd have meritorious salvation. We can say things like this. When a person gets saved, they should be doing this. That's what the book of 1 John says, doesn't it? It's not a test to see whether you're saved, but it says, little children, brethren, speaking to saved people, these things ought to be true of believers. They ought to be. And we can say that on the authority of God's Word, can't we? It should be true. It should be happening in your life. So there's mercy and repentance, a connection between that. In Romans 9:15, it's a little bit of a troublesome verse for some. But let's go ahead and jump right there in Romans 9 and verse 15. Romans 9:15, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I've simply titled this Mercy and Sovereignty of God. God's mercy and His sovereignty. Now, I say it's a troublesome passage because it would be easy to slip off into the error of the hyper-Calvinist and say God's going to save who he's going to save, and he's going to allow whoever he wants to be damned in separation from him forever in hell. So it's already preordained whether you're going to be saved or whether you're going to be lost. There's nothing you can do about that. And that's slippery ground to get into if you cross over to that point. But there is obviously a connection between God's mercy and his sovereignty. God does declare that he'll have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He'll have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And he knows when and how and who should be involved in that. So there's this aspect of God's mercy. We could summarize all of that by saying God is completely correct and righteous and just in his dispensing of mercy. Now let's be honest about it. In this room this morning, if God were holy and righteous, he would destroy every one of us, wouldn't he? If it were based on nothing other than his holiness, none of us meet the mark. We all deserve hell and separation from God. And what Christ shows to us is mercy. I'm thankful for God's mercy. I'm thankful that he's chosen to shower his mercy upon us. But let's get over into the second point, and let's consider the judgment of God, if we could. Judgment of God. His judgment is right, and you could jot down a verse from Genesis chapter 18 concerning this. Genesis 18 and verse 25. If you're taking notes, jotting some things down, perhaps you're fast enough to keep up with us in finding these. Genesis 18:25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now this is an attribute of or a truth about God that is actually revealed in the form of a question, but that's okay because it's true. It's the right question. And it has an obvious and intended answer. And the question is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And what would our answer be? Of course he will. Of course he will. That is found echoed all throughout Scripture. So just let that question come back to you over and over again when you ever have questions or doubts concerning his judgment being right. God is always right in his judgment. Now again, we were in Genesis 19 a little while ago, the destruction of Sodom, and we were just now in Genesis 18, so this was sort of the preface, the run-up into the judgment of Sodom. And the question is, will God do right in his judgment? And the answer is, yes, he will. He will. It's found echoed all throughout Scripture. His judgment is right. His judgment is right. Secondly, let's notice that his judgment is swift. His judgment is swift. Now we sometimes run a risk of getting political and letting some political things, especially with all that's happening, has happened. It's hard to separate yourselves from things that are happening around us and so forth. But we think about swift judgment. Swift judgment. I'm thinking about just people and the way that our country is set up. America, the United States of America, our republic, was based upon principles that largely flowed from God's word in the beginning. It is historically true. There's no way that you can erase it or alter it or change it or rewrite history to overlook that. Even our legal system is based upon godly principles, biblical principles, isn't it? I'm thankful for that because there is a vestige, there's a remnant, there's something that reminds you of former days when there were equitable things that were done. And by the way, America is fraught with problems and difficulties, but it's still the best on earth. It's the best on earth. With all the problems we have, it's the best that exists. Not everything is good, not everything is right, but it's the best that there is, and it's because of God's blessing in the past. Now getting back, what I started to say by illustration, swift judgment. You know, we have a retired law enforcement officer with us this morning. We have other retired law enforcement officers in our membership and our number, and they serve as agents of our government, local, state, federal, whatever. We have one man will be with us after a while who is federal government employee, but they are our agents of government to sometimes enforce and sometimes execute judgment. I was just thinking about being penalties for certain crimes that are committed. I have seen television clips and news clips in the past three months of people who should have received swift judgment, arrest, detention, and judgment. Clearly, they were guilty of horrible, horrible things. But I'm just thinking, if someone is arrested and charged with a particular crime, let's say, for instance, murder, and that's occurred in these days as well, and someone is incarcerated, in some states in the union now, they don't even want to lock them up. They just want to let them back out to repeat the process over and over again. But if someone is detained, they're incarcerated, they're charged criminally with murder, they go to trial, and suppose that they're convicted. Suppose that it's so clear that the conviction comes and their sentence to pay with their life, capital punishment for the crime. How long does it take to execute that criminal? Do you have no? A long, long, long time. 25 years on average. A long time. Many die of old age in prison before they can be executed. Well, at least they die. But justice is not very swift sometimes in our system. Now, that's partially because of a failure of the system to move right along. I think if judgment were more swift, it might cut down on some things that are happening, right? In other words, if somebody look at that and say, ooh, I'm going to get in trouble real quick for that. I don't want to do that. That's part of the reason for penalties for crimes and for things. It's for deterrence. It's to keep it from happening, but it's just, even if it doesn't deter anybody else. But God's judgment is swift. It's swift. Thinking of two examples, we think of Sodom. How quickly did Sodom's judgment occur? Now, there was a warning period before. We don't know exactly the time frame of the warning period where God sent messengers to warn of impending destruction. And yet, when the destruction fell, it happened in an instant, didn't it? It was swift. It was rapid. It was forceful. It was swift judgment. I'm thinking of another example. We won't turn there, but in the New Testament, there was a Herod, King Herod of Judea, who gave an oration in the book of Acts, gave an oration, and when the people heard it, they said, oh, that's not a man speaking, that's the voice of a God. And he just received it. He said, what a pretty good speech, wasn't it? And what happened? The worms ate him. The worms just started coming out of him, ate him up, and he dropped dead instantly. That was swift judgment, wasn't it? Those were quick-working worms. They were. I don't want to get that kind or any kind. But God's judgment is swift. It's swift. Now, I could insert something at this point which will give us a segue into our next point. Some confuse the mercy and the long-suffering and the patience with God in executing judgment as softness. Or maybe God didn't see that. Maybe God didn't know about that. Or maybe He doesn't really care. Some will actually believe that. And so they'll go on in their wicked, evil ways thinking that they're getting away with that. It actually happens. It's happening now. Some people think they're not going to touch me. I can do whatever I want to. I have powerful forces behind me, and ultimately that's the power of Satan behind that wickedness, and they're not going to touch me. But God is, and His judgment will be swift when he goes into the judgment mode. Now, we'll sidestep our outline for just a moment to say this. God is not in the judgment mode at the moment. He will be soon, but he's not in the judging mode. Now, if I were responsible and I were in a judgment mode, I'd be zapping people everywhere, wouldn't you? I'd zap them long distance. I'd zap them locally. I'd zap them everywhere. But I'm not God. I'm not qualified to do that. He is, but he's not judging right now. I think of the societal ills that are occurring in America. I think of the slaughter of innocent babies through abortion. If I were doing it, I would do the same. But God's being merciful and long-suffering, but he's going to switch into the judgment mode one of these days. And that brings us to point number three concerning judgment. Not only do we see that his judgment is right and that it's swift, his judgment is sure. His judgment is sure. Hebrews 9:27, and as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. His judgment is sure. Just because things are playing along in a certain way, and just because you or anyone else would be getting away with something seemingly, that doesn't mean that God's not going to judge, because his judgment is sure. Now, I'll give you a humorous but true earthly illustration of the validity of that. As a young boy coming up in a fairly strict family, my dad could be fairly brutal in his dealing with things. But let's suppose we would be out at some friend's house for an evening meal or something, and we'd be out visiting, and the friends have kids, and we were kids, and suppose that we stirred up some trouble and we got into some mischiefs and some things happened. I know you'll find it hard to believe about your pastor, but it actually happened frequently. And we'd get into some mischief, and if my dad ever said, I'll take care of you when I get home. Well, now, he would say that, and then we'd just get right back into playing and carrying on everything, and you'd say, everything's good. Everything's good. He'll forget about it. No, he never forgot about it, because as soon as we pulled into the house that evening, he'd say, go to your room, I'll meet you there. And it reminded me, he didn't forget. His judgment was sure. When he said, I'll take care of you when we get home, he meant just that. And he did, and he could take care of that. Well, you say, well, that was rough on your dad's part. No, it wasn't. He was just showing us what God said. God said, I want to deal with things, and I will. And it may look like you're getting away with it for a while, but you're not, because I'm going to deal with it. And he will. His judgment is sure. So when he says in Hebrews 9, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Die once, and then judgment. How many times does a person die? One time. Ah, there are stories. There are stories that are told. I'm sure there have been stories told about this, the COVID experience, for whatever reason. And people say, I died three times on the operating table. No, you didn't. The Bible says you die once. Now, they may not have been able to detect a heartbeat, or there may have been some other things that were very, very near death, but you didn't die. The spirit didn't leave your body. There wasn't separation of body, soul, and spirit. I was dealing with the family this week in the passing of Chris Ellis' granddad, and I was recounting affectionately the death experience of my grandmother. And she was in a hospital bed in my parents' front room, and I received a call like 4 o'clock in the morning from my dad, and he said, son, if you want to see your grandmother alive, you better get up here pretty quick. So I did, and when I got up to the hospital bed, the hospice nurse had been there. Hospice is so wonderful in dealing with people. We saw that in action once again, and just encouraging and helping people in the passing of a loved one. But anyway, the hospital nurse, she could detect no pulse in my grandmother. None. Zero. They could not find a pulse in her at all, in her neck, in her arms. And yet, she was laying in the bed talking. But we felt relatively sure that she was alive because she was talking. Even though she was very weak, and she was laid back and just so weak, and yet she was talking and making sense. And my mom leaned over her mom and said, "Mom, what's your favorite passage of scripture?" And she said, in a very, very definite way, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And then she added, "And I do trust him. And I do trust him." And she lay back on the pillow. And things went on for a few hours. Well, she rallied around. About 9 o'clock that morning, she sort of raised up on her pillow and announced, "I'm ready for breakfast." Well, we said things are improving now. I really think she's alive now. She wants to eat. And Mom looked kind of puzzled. She said, "What should I do?" I said, "Get her breakfast." "She wants breakfast. Get her breakfast." And so she said, "I want toast and jelly and coffee, and make it hot." That was a request. And so she nibbled on the toast and sipped on her coffee for a little bit. You know, you only die once. You only die once. And there can be near-death experiences. There can be times when physical life is not even discernible by medical means. By like some of the advanced medical means that we have, you can say, well, they're dead, and they're really not. But the scripture is still true. No matter what anybody says, the Bible says, "And is it appointed unto men once to die, but after the judgment." Now that brings us back to the fact that his judgment is sure. It is sure. It is just as sure as life and death. The next thing is judgment. Next thing is judgment. Now there will be two phases of judgment that are being referred to in this, and they are on separate occasions, and they're for different reasons. There's not going to be one big general judgment like some people mistakenly assume. Some people mistakenly assume, even some professing Christians just assume, well, everybody just all get judged together. You all appear before God, and he'll look at the good and the bad, and he'll put the good on this side of the scale and the bad on that side, and see which weighs more, and that's the nature of the judgment. Well, it's never going to be like that. Never will be. There are two separate judgments. Let's deal first with judgment for believers, for Christians, for born again, blood washed children of God. There will be judgment for us in the form of the judgment seat of Christ. In the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, 2 Corinthians 5, there are passages that give us in capsule form what will happen. And that is, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive things done in this body, whether it be good or bad. We're going to be judged according to the things that we've done in this body after salvation. You say, well, that's no biggie. We know that we're saved and we're going to heaven. Yes, but it's an awesome thing to think about giving account before God for faithfulness for what he's entrusted to us. And we'll give answer, we'll give account for lost opportunities. You know, this COVID-19 season has afforded us some opportunities. It has. Several of you have reported to me that people are unusually open and receptive and seeking for some answers and for some things. There have been opportunities. We'll be judged according to what we've done with those opportunities. Some God ordained, some divine appointments that he's set up. Yes, we will answer. We'll give account. We'll give account for the good and for the bad. And believe me, there's both in the life of a believer. And hastily thinking about that second category, all others, the lost without Christ, will stand and give account before God for all that they've done. But it's already been predetermined, and they will depart from him and be punished in hellfire flames forever. It'll not be to see whether they're good enough to enter heaven. That's already determined by their decision, either to trust Christ or to reject Him. But they will be judged according to the books, according to the works, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. You say, "Preacher, do you really believe that?" If I didn't, I'd close my Bible and just quit today. Judgment is coming. I would not use that to try to terrify or to scare you into doing anything, just to acquaint us with the truth. We'll give account as believers. We will. For the secret things, for the things we think that nobody sees, God's going to bring it all to light. He's going to make it manifest. And of course, unbelievers will stand without remedy before a holy and righteous God, only to hear the words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Judgment is coming, and it is sure. It is sure. Now, we make excuses for some things that we do on earth, don't we? You ever make excuses for something? Believe me, the preacher hears all the excuses. All the excuses. Some of them are humorous. I think at some point we should publish a book of incredible excuses. It would make for good comedy reading, wouldn't it? It would, I think. Vance Havner said that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. The skin of a reason, it looks like it might be something you could use, stuffed with a lie. That's an excuse. Pretty good description of it, isn't it? Well, there'll be no excuses before God. We'll all stand bare and open without any remedy before Him that day. Well, we've talked about two traits, two character traits of God. We've talked about His mercy and His justice. He perfectly balances and executes those two things. Let's take full advantage of the mercy of God, but let's not presume upon His good mercies. And let's work with God according to His divine plan that He's executing even right now before us. Thank you for being in Sunday school. We're going to pray and dismiss and give you a few minutes break to walk around, visit the necessary rooms in the back, and then we'll convene back here sharply at 11 o'clock for our morning service. Thank you for being in Sunday school. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness. We do thank You that You have left us a sure record and an account in the Word of God so that we don't have to know not what to expect from You, but we certainly are acquainted with that which You've revealed of Yourself. Father, would You be merciful to us in these days as Americans and give us space for repentance and for renewal and for revival, for return to the God of our founding fathers. And Father, would You defeat the evil of the enemies of God and those that are bent on destroying all that is precious to us. And Father, we live in perilous times. We know that. You told us that in Your Word, and we certainly are experiencing a measure of that now. So, Father, help us to have good discernment, discretion concerning these matters we've talked about today. And bless the service that follows in a few moments. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.